Matthew 26, verse 26. And as they were eating, that is the Passover, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed. Please notice that that is a word that follows. It is in italics. Jesus took bread and blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it. For this is my blood, the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Mark's Gospel, chapter 14. Mark 14, verse 22. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed, and broke it, and gave it, and gave to them, and said, "Take." Mr. Darby's translation leaves out the next word, "eat," "take." "This is my body." And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many." Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. And verse 19. And he took bread and gave thanks, break it, and gave unto them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." Now there's one verse I'd like to read in the Old Testament, if you would please turn back, to the book of the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 16. Jeremiah, chapter 16. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. The book of the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 16. Without reading the whole section, we'll just read the one verse, 70, verse 7. "Neither shall men tear themselves for them in mourning to comfort them to the dead. Neither shall men give them the cup of consolation to drink for their father or for their mother." That is enough. Before we talk about on the past evening, we looked a little into the matter of response. 10 lepers. I was reminded after the meeting that 10 speaks of responsibility. But God secures to himself the 10th. And in the Samaritan, with a loud voice glorifying God,
falling on his face at the feet of Jesus, giving thanks. We get a little picture of the kind of response that God's going to secure to himself in these last and closing days. Our exercise is to be numbered amongst them. And I hope that in these lectures that we now embark upon, we might be helped, divinely helped, to know how we can intelligently respond to all the great love that has been lavished upon us. So we start tonight on the breaking of bread as it is presented to us in the Gospel. I think we ought to notice immediately the very great difference that exists between the Old Testament and the New. In the Old Testament, if there was a desire to respond to the Lord, there was elaborate provision for it. A temple, magnificent. Priests, suitable garments, sacrifices, daily sacrifices, weekly sacrifices, monthly sacrifices, yearly sacrifices. Sacrifices for every possible situation, individually and nationally. A very elaborate ritual. But when you turn to the pages of the New Testament, you're struck by the absence of ritual. Everything is so sublimely simple. As a matter of fact, there are only two ordinances in Christianity. One of them is baptism, the other is the breaking of bread. Only two ordinances, and they both speak of the Lord's death. Baptism is individual. The kingdom is in view, and the family is prominent. That's baptism. In regard to the breaking of bread, that is corporate. Understand that. The breaking of bread is corporate. The body is prominent, and the assembly is in view. Please notice that. I won't elaborate on it because time is short. But we're introduced tonight to this wonderful ordinance of the breaking of bread. Why, think you, is there this contrast between Old Testament and New? Well, for a very simple reason, that in the Old Testament, things were looking forward to the incoming into this world of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything pointed forward to him, his sacrifice upon the cross, all that was to be set up in relation to his death and resurrection. These were the subjects of testimony in the Old Testament, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. But now that he has come, we don't need the ritual, but I would say at once that if we don't have the ritual, everything depends upon seeing Jesus. If the Spirit is free in our midst, if we're conscious of the Lord of glory in our assembly meetings, if we lose sight of what is visible and become engaged with what is invisible, we just don't need the ritual. But on the other hand, how dependent we are upon the service of this divine person, the Holy Spirit, individually and together. And that's why, amongst other things, I'm proceeding very carefully tonight. This isn't an intellectual matter. This is a matter which concerns our hearts. And the only one who can teach us is the Lord of glory himself. And the only one who can write these lessons upon our heart is none other than God, the Holy Spirit. Now, I think perhaps we ought to move quickly and at once to the point where we arrived last night, to the large upper room furnished. Now, the first question that I think we have to ask ourselves is this: who were the first brethren to break bread? What were the characteristics of those who were gathered in the upper room? It's an important question, because tomorrow night we'll see the features that mark them also mark ourselves. And I would say at once that the first feature of the greatest importance in connection with that upper room was that those who were gathered around the Lord Jesus had already been divinely taught as to who Jesus was. In the 17th chapter of John, the Lord Jesus refers to them, the men whom thou hast given me out of the world. That was the dignified position of the apostles. They'd been given to the Lord Jesus from out of the world. And each one of them had been divinely taught as to who was in their midst. I'll only pick out one or two scriptures. You can multiply them at your leisure. You remember in John 1, we have found him of whom Moses and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth. Listen to the language of John. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of an only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Listen to the language of Peter. Lord, to whom can we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Listen to that grand outburst at Caesarea Philippi. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You see, Peter was speaking there as the mouthpiece of the apostles, and I make bold tonight that this is the first prerequisite in connection with understanding this institution of the breaking of bread. Those who were gathered around the Lord had been divinely educated as to who was in the midst. And he was in the midst, you know. Yes. In all the majesty, in all the dignity of his person, Jesus had gathered his own around himself. Now, I think we ought to spend a little moment in noticing the circumstances in which the supper was instituted. It was on that night of deepest root woe when darkness round thickened. The year of popularity in the Lord's ministry had given place to increasing opposition. And at that very moment of time, the leaders of the nation, the religious leaders, were plotting the death of Jesus. It was a night of the greatest moment. Didn't the Lord himself say that the hour was come that he should depart unto the Father? The shadow of the cross was upon him, and very well we understand he knew all that was going to take place on the coming day. The contradiction of sinners against himself. This is your hour and the power of darkness. Indeed, as we move on to that sinful moment, much to be considered. Darkness over all the earth from the sixth to the ninth hour. God, his God, forsook him there on Calvary's tree. These were the circumstances in which the supper was instituted. But oh, I ask you to ponder tonight that he was in complete control of the situation. He knew all that would befall him. the determinate counsel of and foreknowledge of God had to be fulfilled. It couldn't be that any prophet should die outside of Jerusalem. There he was in the center of the Father's will. And what was he thinking about? Who was he thinking about? Where was his heart? Wonder with what lay before him? Oh no. He was thinking of his own. In John's Gospel, he calls them his own. And his heart was beating toward his people, beating toward you and me. And in this wonderful moment when he's about to go away, he instituted what will be the subject of our meditation on the coming night. I think it would be in place immediately to refer to the basis, the Old Testament basis, behind the matter of breaking bread. I read to you this 7th verse of the 16th chapter of Jeremiah because it's one of 4 texts that tell us of an Old Testament practice that was very well known to the Jews. This matter of breaking bread for deceased relatives. You find in this section that if death had come in for father or for mother, in an atmosphere of mourning, comfort was taken in breaking bread in memory of one who had departed. This is referred to again in the 26th chapter of Deuteronomy and in the 9th chapter of Hosea, and also in connection with Ezekiel when his wife died. You find that it was a well-known custom in Old Testament times to break bread, but it was in the context of a dead relative, and the atmosphere was an atmosphere of mourning. Now, as always, when the Lord takes up an Old Testament institution, he clothes it with New Testament truth. You remember how he had said in the 16th chapter of John, "Ye shall weep and lament, the world shall rejoice. But I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you." The atmosphere of the breaking of bread is not to remember one who has died only. The Lord Jesus presences himself in the meeting as a living, blessed, glorified head. In the Old Testament, it was a question of sorrow in respect of one who had died. We have the happy position of being in communion with our living head in glory. Further, and I want to establish this point right at the beginning, the proper atmosphere for the breaking of bread is one of thanksgiving. Now, in order to establish this point, I'll have to be just a little bit out of sequence, but I think in the end you will see the teaching. In the Matthew account of the breaking of bread, you find that first of all he makes mention of this in connection with the cup, that it is for the remission of sins. Now I take this to mean that when the Lord had been into death and was out of it, the breaking of bread was not to be a remembrance of sins. The very first matter that has to be dealt with in relation to you and me being intelligently and restfully at home in the Lord's presence is that the matter of sins must be gone into. If we're going to be at rest in His presence, there's no point in coming to the meeting if our consciences are still charged with a matter of sin. It's for this reason that some of us are not in a hurry to press young people to break bread. The soul has to be established in peace before God. The accusations of a guilty conscience would engage the soul with ourselves instead of leaving us free to be engaged with the Lord. And that's why I make the point right at the start that if there's going to be an atmosphere of thanksgiving at the breaking of bread, there has to be a realization as to the work which He has accomplished so that our consciences can be quite at rest in the divine presence. Now, I've spoken of young people being pressed into breaking bread too early. This is not without a voice, even to the older brethren. Because when we come together to break bread, it's not to remember our sins. And may I say, it's not to remember our blessings. And that's why I'm a little bit nervous to judge the young brethren, because sometimes it's the older brethren who need to be established in this matter. We are to be at peace in our consciences. We are to be set free from ourselves in order that we may remember Him. Now, I have said that there is this important verse in Jeremiah 16 where they remembered one who had died and was an atmosphere of mourning. We remember one who, though he has died, is living, and it's an atmosphere of thanksgiving. And I want, first of all, I want to try and make it clear now that this matter of thanksgiving is the only appropriate atmosphere for the occasion when we come together. In all of the accounts that we have read in Matthew and Mark and Luke, we came across these words that He took bread and blessed. Now I'm going to try and ponder a moment this word blessed. It's the same word as give thanks. It's the same word from which we get the word Eucharist, Eucharista. Blessed or give thanks. When the Lord Jesus Christ took that bread into His hands, His eyes were turned to heaven and He gave thanks. I trust this because that little word that I noticed in your presence, it, is not in the original, it's in italics. He blessed. He didn't bless the bread. Now I have to pause a moment there. He didn't change the bread. The bread remained bread. He didn't alter that bread, as some would have us to believe, into His own body and into His own blood. No, the bread remained bread. And we find in this simple act that He takes the bread into His hand and He turns His eyes heavenward and gives thanks. Now I hope that that hasn't been too heavy going for you. I've had to enter into a few technical points, but I hope that we've got it fairly simply. In the Old Testament, they broke bread for those who had died. There was an atmosphere of mourning. In the New Testament, we break bread for one who's living. We know that our sins have been dealt with adequately, and the only atmosphere for the proper breaking of bread is an atmosphere of deepest thanksgiving. I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from. And now we come to an examination of the words quite carefully as we go down. he says, this loaf is my body. This cup is my blood, the blood of the new covenant. Let us just look at that word is. This little word that's sandwiched between the loaf and the body and the cup and the blood is. It can be translated this way. This bread represents my body. This cup represents my blood. And in order to establish this, I'm going to give you some examples from the New Testament and the Old Testament where you find that this word is means represent. In the New Testament, you remember how the Lord Jesus said, the field is the world. Well, that's a funny expression, but if you illustrate it by my little word represent, it comes clear. The field represents the world. Got it? Likewise, in Revelation chapter 1, in that picture of the Lord standing amongst the candlesticks, we find there that the seven candlesticks are seven assemblies. For the moment, those seven candlesticks represent seven assemblies. Got it? And the seven stars are the seven angels of the churches. Pause. The seven stars represent the seven angels of the church. In the Old Testament, let me give you one. You remember how David longed and said, oh, that one would give me to drink of the water of the well that is in Bethlehem. Three of his mighty men caught the whisperings of his heart, and they broke through the ranks of the Philistines, and they drew water from the well that is in Bethlehem at the cost of their lives. And they brought the water, you remember, to David, and he gave it to him. And what did he do? He poured it out before the Lord. A drink offering, if you like. And then he said a remarkable thing. This water is the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives. Well, it was still water, of course, wasn't it? But it represented the blood of the men that had gone in jeopardy of their lives. This matter of representation. That's why I think I've said enough to get over the little point in the breaking of bread that on the table, the Lord Jesus in the midst, he puts into the hands of his disciples bread that represents his body and a cup that represents his blood. Simplest. This is what I'm finding constantly in my studies, how very, very simple it all is. But when the Spirit of God begins to light up the very simple words, you find that those simple words have got a whole wealth of teaching in them. And fain would one have the Spirit of God magnify before your heart and mind that although he hasn't asked us to do a great thing, as we do what he's asked us to do, we find that that loaf that he puts into his hands is none other than his body. And we find that that cup that he puts into our hands is none other than his own precious blood. And now as we proceed, we just have to dwell a little bit upon what this represents. What do you think would come home to those 11 men on the occasion of the first breaking of bread? What do you think in subsequent years they would reflect as they were the subject of the teaching as to the significance of the bread and of the cup? Well, I'm going to offer one or two suggestions. That body. For that wonderful picture, I tell you what comes most powerfully to me, and I venture to think it would come home most powerfully to those apostles. That body was the vehicle for the accomplishment of the will of God. Hebrews 10, a body hast thou prepared me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Now that body is connected with the establishment of the will of God. And we know that will, in all its ramifications, will lead the world to come for its exhibition. The good pleasure of his will, the counsel of his will, the mystery of his will, it's all established in the body of Jesus. I have to go too quickly, really, over this subject. When we come to further considerations of that body, he was manifested in order that the works of the devil should be undone. In that body, he did battle with the adversary in order to set free those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. In that body, we are dead to the law through the body of Christ. In that body, we are reconciled to God, and you have been reconciled, who were once enemies and alienated in your minds through wicked works, in the body of his flesh through death. In that body, he has sought, and he has found. In that body, he has made known to us the Father. In that body, dearly beloved, he has brought to your heart and mind the love of God. Now, this is the list. But there's more in it than that. Because he puts into the hands of his disciples a broken loaf. And what does that broken loaf speak of? It speaks of that body given in death for you and for me. Now, we'll have to talk more about this during the week. But it's one of the deepest exercises I have in my heart that we have very largely bypassed a consideration of the sufferings of Christ in the occasion when we come together for the breaking of bread. When I was a young man, I can very well recall some of my older brethren dwelling effectually, movingly, powerfully on the sufferings of Christ. That body given for his own, that body given for you and me, it was presented to us, may I say, in a powerful, loving, attractive, effectual way. And I don't know anything in the whole universe of God to stir the heart more than this. Than that the Lord of glory, one so great, so infinite, so majestic, has been all the way to Calvary's cross in order to demonstrate his deep, deep love for you and me. I was reminded before these meetings that a few years back, when the Spirit of God was working in Barbados, when there was a camp session devoted to the sufferings of Christ, I don't know the details. And I don't think I have to know. But it was the occasion when the Spirit of God laid very deep lessons upon the hearts, not of the older brethren only, but the younger ones also. And if there's going to be any hope for the future in Barbados, in a day that's going to get increasingly worse and worse, difficulties multiplying on every side, it'll only be as your heart and mind are deeply stirred to their foundational depth by a consideration of a love that's been into death. Oh, how we cry to God in the Spirit's power that this elementary matter of breaking bread, as we call it, is reinstituted in its rightful place in our assembly life, the rallying place of our affections, as the Spirit of God brings home into our hearts that marvelous blood told out on Calvary. And the cup? Well, that cup speaks of his blood, doesn't it? The basis laid for a new heavens and a new earth. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. It is the blood that is upon the altar for you. In the case of Abel, a sacrifice for an individual. In the case of Exodus 12, a sacrifice for a household. In Leviticus 16, a sacrifice for a nation, for 1 year. John 1, behold the Lamb of God, the taker away of the sin of the world. A sacrifice of universal worth and weight. And the Lord puts into your hands and mine the cup of the new cup. Now, why the new cup? Well, if you were to ask any Jew, probably he'd give you a better answer than many of the dear brethren in our meetings. The new covenant is what we get in Jeremiah 31. In the coming day, God is going to bless his ancient people. Every man under his own vine and under his own fig tree. The new covenant, not based on demand, but on gift. God is going to bring his ancient people into conditions of great prosperity. It must have sounded tremendous in the ears of a Jew to have heard these words for the first time from the lips of the Lord Jesus. The blood of the new covenant that is for you. If you were to go in the coming day to any Jew in his prosperity in the millennium, and you say to him, "Hey, you're having grand times, aren't you?" "Yes," he would say. And you might further add, "You've got plenty of to eat, haven't you?" "Yes, that's right." "And no sickness to bother about?" "Not at all." "Yes." But what he would say to you is, "Better than all the blessings I've got, I've got a God who wants to bless me." And when the cup of the new covenant is pressed into your hands and mine, it's not only the prospect of earthly prosperity in the coming day, but we have the revelation of the heart of God. And that's because God is favorable toward us. This cup of the new covenant in his blood, it indicates to us not only the blessings that we know about, but more than that, if God be for us, who can be against us? We'll have to talk more about these in the coming nights, but at least I want to establish this, even in this opening meeting, that loaf speaks of his body in the establishment of God's will, and that cup speaks of his blood at the base of lay for everlasting and eternal blessing. Now what we come to now is, as we close, the three words that are used in the differing accounts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke in connection with the bread and the cup. If you listen carefully, you remember in Mark's account, it says, "Take." In Matthew's account, it says, "Take and eat." In Luke's account, it says, "Remember." Now, it's worth just spending a little moment to try and understand this difference that is a scriptural difference and must have a meaning in it. Mark comes first. And the Lord Jesus Christ, putting into the reach of the disciples that which is emblematic of his body, he says, "Take." I wonder, my friends, when you sit down at the Lord's Supper, when the bread and the cup go round, I wonder if the significance of that word "take" ever captures your soul. I confess to you, it fills me with emotions that I have difficulty to put into words. The Lord says, take. Now, I remember in my church history, and you don't need to be a scholar to know it, that apostles have broken bread, martyrs have broken bread, saints in every age and in every country have broken bread, saints in all situations of the greatest pressure or in loneliness or in suffering or in every situation, they have broken bread. And what has been the effect upon them? It has put new life into them. I was thinking today, as I pondered these scriptures, it's a little bit like a live electric cable. You grasp the cable. Of course, it's insulated. But I can tell you that there's power in that cable to galvanize you in every situation so that you can glorify God and render worship and praise and thanksgiving to God in that situation. Why? Because the Lord of glory has been there before you. When the Lord says, take, he says, appropriate to yourself this wonderful fact that I've been through this scene to the glory of God, and I'm going to stand alongside you. He with his church has ever stood, and the circumstances in which his presence will be first fruit will be in the breaking of bread. I think this is a wonderful word, you know. I take it direct from the lips of Jesus. He says, take. And in Matthew's account, take, eat. What does eat mean? It means not only you appropriate him, but you assimilate him. You don't just make visits to the meeting on the Lord's Day. No, you appropriate and then you assimilate. You get some impression of Jesus that's a powerful, operative, living realization that puts energy into your walk and ways for the new week. Take, says the Lord, and eat. And why, think you, in Luke, do we get the word remember? You only remember a person who is absent. Matthew, I suppose, would be the only apostle who wrote who was actually present in the upper room. Mark, it was probably in John Mark's house that the upper chamber was found. But Luke, he'd never seen the Lord. He was like Paul. And consequently, the word remember is appropriate in Luke because he had never seen him. He remembered one who was absent. But I think that the taking and the eating are preliminary to the remembering. And dearly beloved, the measure in which intelligently you and I will remember the Lord is the measure in which we've appropriated him and the measure in which we've assimilated him. Now, in this connection, because time's going to defeat me, we'll have to stop tonight, I'm going to tell again that story in 2 Samuel 23 in connection with David's longing. You remember that story? I've told it to you already, but I'm going to tell it to you again. David longed and he said, oh, that one would give me to drink of the water of the well that is in Bethlehem. Now Bethlehem at that time was surrounded by the Philistines. And in order to satisfy the deep longings of David, there had to be energy and courage on the part of those three mighty men to break through every difficulty in order to get that which was going to minister pleasure to the heart of David. May I say, dearly beloved brethren, sisters, brothers, old, young, if you and I are going to bring something to the Lord on the occasion of our breaking bread on a Lord's Day morning, please don't let us bring that which costs nothing. I see the desperate danger, especially with older brethren, those who have been breaking bread for years, able to say perhaps the same thing week by week that's acceptable, perhaps to the meeting, it's acceptable to the brethren, but what does it cost? And that which is going to minister pleasure to the heart of the Savior is that which is the result of diligent application and a pathway that walked in the steps of the Lord Jesus. We are following a rejected Christ. The world had no room for him. It has no room for us. Consider his own pathway in all its strong crying and tears. The man who was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The one who himself took our sicknesses, bare our infirmities. The one who knew what sorest trials mean. Do you think he's going to receive something from those who are living in pleasure? Those who are living at ease? Those who are virtually settling down here? It's one of the biggest dangers we've got, I do believe. We're satisfied with a blessing. We know that we're due, we're bound for the glory, and in the meantime, we're just living our own lives. And the Lord Jesus, man of suffering, he's outside. His locks are wet with the dews of the night, and we've put off our tunics, and we've gone to sleep. I want to be stirred. Don't you want to be stirred? We want to walk in the steps of Jesus, and if we do, I believe the occasion when we come together on the Lord's Day morning will be sweeter as the days go by, and we'll prove more and more the joys of heaven before we're in his presence, brethren. Now, just one thing before I close, I have to say this. In Luke's account, there are two words that perhaps you may not have noticed in a quick read, but I'm going to draw your attention to them. You don't find them in Mark, and you don't find them in Matthew. In Luke, you find these words, "This do." I repeat it. In Luke's account, you find those two words, "This do." Have you ever met Christians who say, "Oh, but I can remember the Lord perfectly well in my own house. I don't need to leave my own bedroom. I can read my Bible at home." Ah, but the Bible says, "This do." The Lord of glory has asked us to do something. And we only remember the Lord according to this ordinance as we break bread. We can enjoy the Lord individually. We can have our family altar, and I pray that you do. But here is something that the Lord's asked us to do in assembly. We've got to come together. We've got to actually put our hands to the bread. We've got to actually take the cup. "This do," he said. And if we do what he asks us to do, I think we'll be surprised at the blessing that is in it. And that's what these meetings are about. Now I have to stop there tonight. I feel increasingly how very inadequately one handles this precious matter. But I'm going to rely upon what I said in my opening prayer, the Lord Jesus is the teacher. And when you go out of this meeting tonight, please don't let us have a hubbub and talk about anything. Grant that we might quietly just ponder these matters in the Lord's presence. Grant that we might, all of us, seek to answer a little bit more to what he's asked us to do. And in that way, there'll be something that'll be for God's glory, something for the heart of the Savior, and something for our deep and lasting blessing. Now may the Lord bless the word to every one of us with many.